Mark chapter 11 says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples, said unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him, bring him. If any man say unto you, Why are you doing this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and by the details, we're assuming that Peter is one of those. There seems to be an eyewitness account. As they went their way and found the colt tied by a door without in a place where there were two ways that met, they loosed him. Certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? They said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded them, and they let them go. And they brought the colt unto Jesus. They cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Many spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches off the trees and threw them in the way." John tells us palm branches, Palm Sunday here. "They that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And notice, when he had looked round about upon all things, and now it was evening, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, the next day, when they come from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever," speaking to the actual tree. "And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My Father's house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. And they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. When evening was come, he went out of the city." We have this interesting picture of Palm Sunday, Jesus cursing the fig tree, cleansing the temple, certainly scenes that we are familiar with. It was one of the mandatory feasts. It was the time of Passover. The population of Jerusalem would swell from about 600,000 to between 2 and 3 million. People would sleep outdoors. They would sleep wherever they could get a place. It was one of the mandatory feasts where all the males over 20 had to come and pay the half shekel. The temple tax as they came, and many of them had to exchange their money to do that. It was a time when the blood flowed in Jerusalem. Josephus tells us in these days that over 200,000 lambs would be slaughtered for the Passover. What a remarkable sight that must have been. And this particular day, this Palm Sunday, is the 10th of Nisan. And it is a particular day for several reasons. One is because on the 10th of Nisan, the Jews would come to the temple and they would present the animal that they wanted to sacrifice on Passover, and those animals would be inspected. So they would come and present their lambs, and the priest would go over them and make sure there was not a spot or a blemish on them, and that those animals would be acceptable then to be sacrificed on the Passover. So it is very incredible that God the Father then sends his Son in the triumphal entry and then into the temple courts on the 10th of Nisan, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, being presented to the nation of Israel and to the priests on the 10th of Nisan. It is a particular day for another reason, because in Daniel chapter 9, and we'll be there on Wednesdays in a few weeks, Lord willing, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gave us one of the most exacting prophecies in all of the Bible, and told us that From the time the commandment went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Prince, Nagiv, the Messiah, would be 173,880 days. And from March 14th, 445 BC, when Artaxerxes gave the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, if you add 173,880 days of that, it brings you to this particular day. That's why in Luke 19, Jesus said, if you had only known the things that belonged to your peace, of this thy day. It was a very, very particular, special day that had been prophesied over 400 years before this, that on this day the Messiah would come and be presented to the nation. There's a problem in the middle of all of this, in the middle of the hustle and the bustle, the busyness of all of the things that are going on, the animals, the livestock, the smoke from sacrifice, all of the scene. In the middle of all of that, there's no fruit. The cursing of the fig tree was a picture of that. In a number of passages in the Old Testament, in Judges 9:10, Hosea 9:10, Jeremiah 5:24, different places in the Old Testament spoke of Israel as God's fig tree. And Jesus coming to that fig tree, no fruit on it, and cursing it, it's an apt picture of what's happening. He had come into the temple precincts. He had looked around. And in the midst of all of the busyness and all of the religious activity and all of the stuff going on, there was no fruit. There was no reality. Here he was, the Lamb of God, the very one that should come, and there was no recognition of him. And in regards to the nation, it had become a religious system. It was weary. It was worn out. It was corrupt. And there was no reality in it. And he had come as the Passover lamb. Beautiful, if you read the account in Exodus of Passover, they were to sacrifice the lamb at the threshold of the door. That word is the sopf. In Egyptian, it was a little trench in front of the door when that would keep water from running into the door. And there at that little sop, the lamb was sacrificed. The blood was poured out. And then it was put on the doorpost on the lintel, which would give you a cross on either side with the lamb slain in the middle. And what an apt picture of what was about to take place in Jerusalem. And what a sad picture in so many ways of this situation, corrupt. And Jesus, you know, in Revelation chapter 2, he rebukes the church. And he says to the Ephesian church there, who 30 years before he had written some of the most remarkable things to, he said, you've got all this stuff going on. You've got all these works. You're busy about this. You're testing doctrine. You're testing false apostles and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and all of this. He said, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Jesus hadn't left them, but he said, all of this is just basically momentum and inertia by now. The thing that drove this in the beginning, what I want, why I died on the cross, is so that I could have open fellowship with human beings, not religious systems and denominations, so that I could have an open, real relationship with a sinning human being that could be forgiven and cleansed. And Jesus said to that church of Ephesus, you've left your first love. And in many ways, it's that kind of a picture. There is all kinds of religious activity without spiritual reality in this scene. And more than that, there's something that is even more corrupt than that. And that is why Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers and drives out the animals. You know, I think we have certain things in common, all of us. There are certain things, if I talk about kids or I talk about traffic, the majority of us laugh. And there are certain things that we kind of, that resonate with all of us. And I think one of those things is all of us hate to be misrepresented. Everybody in this room really gets bugged when someone comes up to us and says, we heard you said this, and it's something we never said. And then we say to that person, who told you that? And they say, well, maybe I shouldn't say anything. We're acting real nice. Really, we want to kill the guy that, you know, we just want to commit murder. So that's why we want to find out, you know, who said. And we hate to be misquoted. We hate to be accused. We hate to be misrepresented. We hate it when somebody says we said something we didn't, or we did something we didn't do, or, you know, we get put in the wrong light, or somebody drops our name for a particular reason to use it as leverage. Or we don't like to be misrepresented. We got enough trouble. If we just stand still, trouble will find us without somebody helping us. You know, at this point, if somebody says, Joe said something, it takes me 3 days to track down everyone, to follow it. It travels fast, you know, to say, no, I didn't say that. That's not true. And there are certain consequences when we're misrepresented. But they pale in light of the consequences that take place when somebody misrepresents God. We have laws. You can be sued. You can be liable if you misrepresent someone. Or even our justice system supports the idea that it's wrong to misrepresent someone for numbers of reasons. And no matter how misrepresented you are, at worst, it's a temporal thing. Even if it's painful and lasts for a number of years, it's temporal. When somebody misrepresents God, potentially the consequences are eternal. How many people have been turned away from the church and turned away from the Lord because of some misrepresentation of who he is? And I think Jesus is obviously not just bursting out in anger here. He's not just, you know, it's not just a thoughtless response and a fit of rage. He had gone into the temple the night before, walked around and looked at everything. It was stewing. He took the night to think about it and pray about it before he came back in and started to overturn those tables and drive out the animals. There was great deliberateness to this. He said to them in verse 17, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer'?" Jesus is saying, you know, there's something that people are supposed to think about when they think about the temple. It's not supposed to misrepresent something. It's supposed to represent something of all nations. It should be called a particular thing. And that is a house of prayer, a place of worship. When people come to the temple's supposed to be a place where they meet with God through sacrifice, in prayer. A place where they hear the word of God. A place where all that's ordered and all of the officiating is according to the word of God. There's supposed to be great order there. Not because God needs a place to meet with man. It's because man needs a place to meet with God. God can meet with us anywhere. People even today say, "Oh, you know, I've really been blowing it and I've been backsliding. I'm going to church Sunday. You know, I don't deserve a blessing." But if you sit in there when the blessing's full and it spills over on you and you get to steal some and get out even though you don't deserve it. You know, no. Anywhere God can meet with us today, in traffic, in the park, early in the morning. But in Israel, God specified a place, not for himself, but for the Jew. Solomon said, it's impossible for the God who laid out the universe with the span of his hand to dwell in a temple made by a human being. That wasn't the point. But it was a place of meeting, and it was ordered a particular way. And the worshiper would come, and his meeting with God took place over blood, the blood of an innocent substitute. And that innocent substitute, that lamb, was inspected by the priest. You know, the priest never said to the worshiper, "I can't believe you're here. You're such a scoundrel. I can't believe you're here. Expect to worship God." No. It was the lamb that was inspected, not the worshiper. It was the sacrifice that had to be inspected. It was the lamb that had to be without spot and blemish. It was accepted that the worshiper had problems. That's why he was there to offer a sacrifice. But the sacrifice had to be spotless. And that human being would watch an innocent substitute bleed its life into the ground and watch as the blood was poured out and realize, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. And someone innocent has to die in my place to pay the price of my sin." And there was to be a beauty in all of that. Yeah, an imagery that's unforgettable. But the Levites, thousands of them there with harps and the worship taking place. And the temple precincts, a place of communion and of prayer. And when somebody heard the temple in Jerusalem, their hearts and their minds were to be filled with those kinds of things. But Jesus said, you've made it a den of thieves. You know, there was always danger coming to Jerusalem, particularly the road. And the road most traveled was the one from Jericho up to Jerusalem through the wilderness of Judea. And when we say wilderness, we think of the forest. No, it's just barren stone and sand. But in the caves on the way up, like the hole in the wall gang, there were thieves, there were robbers, and they would find a small group of pilgrims and overcome them and steal from them. That's why the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem would love to travel in large groups. They would sing the songs of Ascent, lift up mine eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He shall not suffer my foot to be moved. He that keepeth Israel shall not slumber. The songs of Ascent, they were sung as the children of Israel would come up to Jerusalem. Jesus said, you've made the temple a more dangerous place than the journey here. The thieves that are here in the temple precincts are worse than the thieves on their way up to Jerusalem. And what he was talking about is the scam. Imagine that, a scam inside of organized worship. The scam that he's speaking of, Caiaphas and Annas ran this circus at this point in time. They were the high priests. There is an estimate by one writer that Caiaphas, of his personal income from the money changers and those that sold animals, took in about $3 million a year of our present worth. No small operation. Because Caiaphas would have an agreement with those that sold the animals and the money changers. And the deal was this. You know, this is a mandatory feast. Some Jews would come from other parts of the Mediterranean world. They would travel long distances. And the problem was that they couldn't bring a lamb on aboard a ship in their cabin on the ship or travel long distance. So the law made a provision that when you get there, you can purchase a lamb. So they would bring their money. They would go into the temple precincts to buy a lamb. If they were close enough to bring a lamb, the priest would inspect the lamb and say, oh no, here's a mark here. You can't sacrifice this animal. It has a blemish. And then they would have to go to the person that sold lambs or oxen. And it says, or doves. So even the poor were being taken advantage of. Those who couldn't afford a lamb, the law said, could offer a dove. So someone coming from a great distance with money, or someone whose animal was turned down, would come to those that were selling the lambs, the oxen, the doves. And they would say, well, I want to buy a lamb. Well, great. The going price today is $150. $150? It's only 10 bucks where I live. Well, you don't live here, buddy. Oh, man, you're gouging me. I said, okay. So then you pull out your money to pay for the lamb. And the guy would say, oh, no, the temple precincts are a precinct unto themselves. We only take the shekel here. This is Roman coinage or Greek coinage. You need to go to the money changer and exchange your money for shekels and then come back and buy the lamb for 150 bucks. So you'd go to exchange your money and the guy would say, well, it costs you $2 for every buck I change. Oh man, you're raking me over the coals. You exchange your money and you go back and now the lamb's 200 bucks. The price went up since you were there standing in line. And in both of these operations, the priests are getting, they're skimming money off the top from the money changers and from those that are selling the animals. And all of this is taking place in the court of the Gentiles, which took up about 17 acres. It was the large, huge courts around the temple were the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were supposed to be able to come from all over the world and seek the true God, the God of Israel, the one true living God. In the center of the court was the court of women, and the wall was about 4 foot high, and it said on there in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew that any Gentile that goes past this point is at the stake of his life. We're not responsible for your life. We can kill you if you go past it. But the Israelis were allowed in there, and the women would worship in there. Then past that, there was the court of Israel, where the men were allowed to go. And past that, there was the court of the priests, where only the priests and Levites could go. And then there were finally the steps up to the temple, where only the priests could go. So this large outer court was supposed to be a quiet place, a place of seeking the Lord. Now, put yourself in the place of someone who's making a once-in-a-lifetime trip to Jerusalem. Someone who saved their whole life to come from some far part of the world, and they love the God of Israel. They've studied the Old Testament. They've read about Solomon's temple. They can't wait. They hear about this magnificent temple there, and their hearts and their minds are filled with hopes and dreams, and they travel for a month, 2 months, whatever, and they come to Jerusalem to worship God, and they walk into this circus. They walk into this scam, and they're getting ripped off for their money. They're getting ripped off exchanging their money. By the time they're, you know, halfway to a sacrifice, they're so angry they want to punch somebody. And you know what it's like to be that mad, and then you feel like saying, I don't even want to go to church. Ever done that? You all have this look on your face like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know, you know, my problem is I can't do that because I preach. I have to come anyway, no matter how I feel. But you've been so mad sometimes. Oh, I'm just going to go sit in a park. I just need to get my heart right with God. Just imagine, by the time you get to this point, your hopes and your dreams are dashed on the ground. You're disillusioned. You're angry. And the same thing happens today. How many people are there who say, you know, the church is filled with hawkers and phonies and people begging for your money? You know, we go to that service in there, and a pastor gets up and says, all right, dig deep. Reach into your pockets and dig deep. You ever heard that? The buckets are coming. No. They have trays. The trays are coming. If you ever hear me say, dig deep, throw me out of here. Unless we're laying a foundation somewhere outside, of course. You know, that's why we keep chicken buckets. They're really not chicken buckets. They're sheep buckets. But we just, you know, we want to make this whole thing as low-keyed as possible. You know, you're supposed to give, but the same way they were supposed to give when they came to Jerusalem. They were supposed to offer willingly. They were supposed to come with a warm heart, loving God, sacrificing to Him, giving to Him. And the whole thing gets turned into a scam. And how many people today, that's their excuse. And it is an excuse, but I don't want nothing to do with the church. They're filled with hypocrites. All they do is they want your money. If you join the church, at the end of the year, they actually put a list on a wall of how much each person gave. You got to sneak up there and add an extra zero to your name so people leave you alone. And they manipulate and humiliate. And man, is that misrepresenting the Lord. Money's a funny thing, you know, it's a touchy thing. We don't like anybody messing around with our money. Last year we had somebody on Sunday night here in the hallway handing out 8.5 by 11 flyers. And normally people are handing out, you know, there's an evangelist in town or something. And one of our guys stopped him. And this person's handing out flyers in our hallway to people on Sunday night as people are coming in that basically says, Pastor Joe, Pastor Frank, Pastor Jerry, Pastor Rob, Pastor Jeff, all the guys on staff are really millionaires and none of you know about it. They all live in mansions that nobody knows about, and they all have Rolls Royces and just drive junkers to church, so you think they don't have Rolls Royces. Just handing them out in the hallway. There you go. If it wasn't so laughable, I'd have probably got mad. Hey, buddy, tell me my address again. I forget. Where's my mansion and my Rolls Royce? Money's a touchy issue, though. And Satan knows that. And here's a religious system without reality. They're gouging the people. It's no different than the world. They become worldly. It's all the almighty buck. Everything else runs that way. And here was a religious system running that way. And what a shame when that happens today, when there's that kind of a scam that goes on. Yeah, by the way, if you go to Israel today on a tour, and you're going for the first time, and you don't know who you're going with, you know, spend your money wisely, because people, most of the time, they go on a once-in-a-lifetime tour to Israel. And if you just go with a company, you're going to go to the shrine of this, and to the shrine of that, and to the shrine of this, and to the shrine of that. I mean, there's a shrine in Jerusalem of a stump. It's the shrine of the stump. They say that's the tree that the cross was made from. So people go there, there's a stump there. They take you there, and their uncles are selling postcards outside. You go to the shrine of the stump. They load you back on the bus. They take you to the shrine of the white rock. The right white rock is supposedly where a drop of milk fell from Mary's breast and hit this rock, turned the rock white, and the women are having trouble with their breast milk coming in when they want to nurse their babies. They go to Israel, and they pray at the shrine of the white rock. I mean, it's a business today. God is big business there today. And not only that, when you walk down the streets, there are actually signs out saying money changers. You'd think they'd read this and at least change the name of the business. Money changers. exchanging currency for a profit. Now, you know, there's something in us. When we look at this and we see Jesus kind of getting these guys, don't you know some guys on TV that you'd like to see this happen to? The front row here is mean. But don't you know, watch some of these guys on TV. They all go to the same hairdresser somehow. You know, they all got the same sculpted thing on their head. You know, they all, and isn't it sad because then people think, oh, you're one of them. No, I'm not one of them. Look at my head. Am I one of them? I'm not one of them. I remember a number of years ago, there was a little kid on TV they kept showing. He was like 6 or 7 years old down south. And saying, y'all are going to go to hell. You know, you're prostitutes, you're harlots, you're sinners, you're going to burn. And I think if somebody needs to spank that kid and shut him up. And remember a couple of years ago, there was the van load of Christians, put that in italics because that's what the media want to present, that were going from Texas to Florida because God told them to. And they got in a van and started to drive. And then God told them even their clothes were polluted, told them all to take their clothes off. So now they're driving in a van from Texas to Florida naked. And they get stopped in Mississippi by state. Now this is not, you know, you don't want to get stopped there with your clothes on. And they get pulled over and they're like, oh God, Jesus told us to leave our clothes in Texas. You know, and of course that makes the headlines. That makes the press because the media loves to present. And that doesn't represent me. Oh, you're one of those. No, I ain't. Look at me. I'm dressed. Am I one of those? Oh, that's your God. No, that ain't my God. You don't tell anybody to take their clothes off and go for a ride. We have the rule book is right here. Show me that. Well, the same thing with these guys that are always hawking everybody for money on TV. They're selling seeds and little bottles of oil. And if you rub these seeds every day for 7 days, rub them on your head, poke them in your eyes, you know, just you'll prosper. I mean, it's unbelievable. Well, if it bothers you and me, how do you think the Lord feels about it? You know, here's the Lord's heart. He's sending his own son into Jerusalem, the Lamb of God, to shed his blood, to open the door so human beings can fellowship with Almighty God again. He's giving the most precious gift. I can't imagine sending my son in and watching and knowing what's ahead and trying to say to the world, this is my heart. I love you so much that I would watch my own son brutalized and cry out in pain and suffer so that you can be saved and forgiven. I don't want anything from you. I don't want your money. I want your hearts and I want your lives. You know, isn't it interesting? They always do that. They present God like God is, you know, he's broke. If you don't give, the kingdom's going under. God is going to file chapter 11. He's been a lousy steward of his finances. And if you don't give and salvage the kingdom, when you get forever and eternity, the angels are going to be saying, oh, you're the one. Things could have went on except for you, so stingy. You wouldn't, you know. Well, we're laughing. I don't think God is laughing. If I hadn't seen one of my sons or my daughters for years, they were finally able to make the journey to come so that we could see each other face to face again. And someone interrupted me and said, you know, you got to fork up the money because you ain't going to get to see him unless you do this. You ain't coming here and, you know, you need to pay for this and you need to pay for that. Your daddy, you don't want to see you unless you do this and unless you pay for this. I'm going to be one mad pastor. You get between me and my kid and misrepresent me like that. And do we want to see how God feels? You look at Jesus overturning those tables of the money changers. I guarantee you there was a sense of authority that nobody could stand against. The animals are running. The money's going all over the ground. People are fleeing in his presence. And you know, we kind of like that. Yeah, do it again, Lord. I'm going to turn on UHF tonight, and I want to see you run into the studio and this guy that bugs me and turn everything over while you're there. Knock the camera down last because I want to watch. Well, what about application? What about us? You know, the New Testament says, What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. The Bible says that you and I now are the temple of the Lord. And what do people experience when they encounter us? You know, when they went into that temple, that was supposed to be a place where their hearts could be warmed, where they could be drawn. The Bible says that you and I are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. When people encounter us, are they warmed? Do they get a sense of hope? Are they discouraged? Do they know, yeah, this guy's a nut. He's a Bible thumper, but he's such a nice guy, and my mom's got cancer. I know I can go to him and say, do me a favor, pray for my mother, will you? Or are we just, you know, some crotchety old mean, you know, Christian that nobody wants to be around? What do people encounter when they get around us? How do we represent him? And more than that, I think, what are the things, Lord, in me that need to be cleansed in this temple? Oh, I know they're there. You don't know they're there because you think I'm Pastor Joe. I know they're there. Don't laugh. I know they're there in you, too. The selfishness. The times that I demand something for myself, even in my thoughts, when Christ is saying, no, you give. You lay down your life. When the Holy Spirit has put me under conviction and I'm still being stubborn. And the wonderful thing is, because of the Lamb of God, it tells us in 1 John that if we confess our sins, homologeo, say the same thing. That is, we agree with God. God puts us under conviction about something, and we say, God, you're right. I was selfish. I was sinful. This needs to change in my life. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful, very remarkable word, and just. Not just faithful, but he's just to forgive us and then to cleanse us, this temple, from all unrighteousness. To catheterize. If you had the unpleasant experience of being catheterized, you understand. To drain the poison that you can't drain out of yourself. If we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. What if we're not willing? What if we're rebels? What if we're fighting with God? Well, first rule is this. You ain't going to win. You don't win when you fight with God. I believe that in the life of an obstinate child that God still overturns, that he'll enter and he'll overturn, he'll chasten. We're told that in Hebrews 12. The chasing of the Lord is not pleasant, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God is faithful enough to even step in the life of a prodigal or a rebel and bring them to their senses and wake us up. I'm going to have Mary come out and we're going to sing a last song. I want to challenge you. First of all, this. If you get angry when you see some of this stuff in the name of the Lord, you're in good company. Jesus got angry. Anger's not wrong, you know. People live their whole lives condemned thinking, oh man, I'm angry. It's, no. Anger is necessary. We're created in God's image and likeness. God get angry lots of times in the Bible. He didn't do the stupid things we do when we get angry. He didn't punch holes in sheetrock walls and break chairs and have to glue them back together. Anger is necessary. If I see somebody molesting my 12-year-old daughter, I can't just stand there and say, honey, I love you. I feel so terrible. This is happening. No, the person that's going to feel terrible is the person that's touching my daughter. Amen. And he's going to feel as terrible as he can before the police get there. Because I love her. And anger is a necessary part of love. When you see some of the injustice in the world, you should be angry. Anger is not wrong. The Bible says, be angry, but sin not. So yes, we're in good company when we're angry about some of the misrepresentation we see and some of the injustice. Let's be as angry with the misrepresentation that still dwells in us. We haven't been conformed fully into his image yet, and there are things in all of us that need to change, that need to be cleansed from us. Let's be as angry with those things because they are also misrepresentations. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, look, we want to take away your excuses. You know, you can live your whole life saying, church is full of phonies. I understand what you're saying. I don't agree with it completely. Church is full of hypocrites. So's hell. You don't want to go there either. All they do is hock you for money. All they do is money, money, money. Look, we want to take away all of those excuses today because Jesus was angry about those things. He said those things were wrong. He didn't agree with those things. And there's nowhere in the Bible that says that you're supposed to make a judgment call on Jesus based on human religious systems. You're supposed to make a judgment on Jesus according to the scripture, according to the gospel, that he loves you and he came to lay his life down for you. He don't want anything from you. He doesn't want your wallet. He doesn't want your money. What he wants is you simply to repent, to confess that you need cleansing. And he's done everything else. He's paid the price. He's laid down his life for you. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin that we might be the righteous of God. He went to the gas chamber for you. He went to the electric chair for you. He didn't just go there. He did a remarkable thing. First, he took his holiness, his worthiness, and he gave that to you. Then he took your place and bore your sin and suffered the death penalty for you. It wasn't just getting you off the hook. It was also giving you the very righteousness that he had so that you can stand before the Father in open fellowship. That's what all of this transaction is about. So we're going to sing this last song. Let's stand together and we'll pray.